So based on today's passage of Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, I preach in this new series, Gospel-Centered Reformation, which will last 3 weeks. 2 years ago, in 2016, a book came out that caught my attention, and I enjoyed reading that book. And the book was by a Yale Divinity School professor by the name of Dr. Bruce Gordon. And he wrote a book entitled John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a Biography. Now, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is the sort of the quintessential work of John Calvin, the reformer and theologian. It is the book that also systematized the heart of the Reformation as well. But then the part that caught my attention was he called that a biography. Because usually a biography has to do with the life of a person, but then he is talking about the book, the Institutes, and he wrote a biography on the Institutes. And what he meant by that was, in the past 500 years, in his research, he was quite intrigued by how people will quote lines out of the Institutes, and how oftentimes it is misused. And a lot of times people will mention name Calvin or mention the book Institute in a way of justifying their own thoughts. And so he picks out on those instances where Calvin is often misquoted, and then as well as when he is truly quoted in the right way. And what he had said was truly a good summary of the scripture itself, and that we should continue in the legacy and the biography of this book, the Institutes. So that was sort of the theme of the book, and I really enjoyed that. And if you have an occasion, I truly recommend you. It's not a big book. It's not a thick book. And so today, having Reformation Sunday, I'd like us to take the next 3 weeks, which will take us to the Thanksgiving Sunday. And for the next 3 weeks, we will think about the spirit of Reformation, why the 16th century Reformation was necessary. I'd like us to think about this in our own terms. What I mean by that is, what good is that Reformation 500 years ago if we are not reformed in our Christian life daily? We can know a lot about the Reformation, the history and theology of it, yet it's not helping us to be sanctified. What good is it? The important thing is not knowing the history of Reformation. The important thing is that we are reformed daily. And another language, the biblical language, is sanctified daily. And that's the more important part. This first week, today, I'm going to zero in on what the Christian Reformation of the 16th century accomplished. And I'll say it in one line in a short while. Next week, we will focus on the reformed faith, particularly the way that is articulated by people like John Calvin in his institutes. So we'll focus on reformed faith and why it is necessary for us to recover and remain in that reformed faith. And then finally, the third week, we will look at another movement that was given birth, you know, almost immediately after the Christian Reformation's beginning. It is the movement of Puritans, Puritanism. And I'd like us to think about that in chapter 3 of Colossians, why this is so important, holy living is so important, and what it is that we call holy living. So I pray that our time today will be beneficial for us to think about the big Christian Reformation, but particularly our own Christian Reformation in our lives. And in the end, I'd like us to really celebrate the salvation that God has accomplished for us that is so clearly articulated in his word, and so many different systematizers have also put it in a way that we will see it in whole view as God has revealed to us. We will celebrate the biblical truth all about God's glory and our salvation. And we will remain in the book of Colossians. So you might have guessed, today we're going to look at part of chapter 1, next week, part of chapter 2, and then third week, chapter 3. That's the sort of the movement that we're going at. And you might have noticed also that the book of Colossians is similar in its structure to the book of Ephesians. And there's a reason. Both books were written by Apostle Paul. Both books were written while he was imprisoned in the city of Rome and around the same time. So he wrote other letters as well, but then those two letters he wrote at around the same time and then sent to the respective churches. But then when you look into the content, there is one difference that you find in Colossians, but not in Ephesians. What it is that Paul is seeming to be responding to certain false teaching that is residing in the church of Colossae. And you don't see that a lot in Ephesians, but you definitely see this in Colossians. Now, Paul never visited Colossian church, as we can tell in chapter 2, verse 1. However, he knows one of the church planters by the name of Epaphras, and he knows him very well. So over the years, Paul has been hearing about the church in Colossae through Epaphras, and then he heard that certain teachers crept into the church and they were propagating some strange teachings, and people were turning their ears towards it. And there isn't a section where Paul describes the cult. You know, this is their cult. And he doesn't describe it that way in one passage. But then several passages he makes, you know, sometimes direct, sometimes indirect comments about it. And when you put them all together, what's going on at Colossian church is this cult of a strange blend between Jewish legalism and Greek mysticism. You know, you think that the two won't blend, but it blends. And interestingly, I see a lot of that in our contemporary church scene as well. You know, very hardline legalism is blended with this free-form mysticism. And that seems to be what's going on. And it is called, sometimes called philosophy. It is called a form of humility and things like that. And all in all, when you analyze all the Christian cults, meaning the teaching that started with the Bible, but then it veered off into different tangent. When you look at the different Christian cult teachings, basically it's one of the two. And these two poles are actually what we Christians also lean towards. When we are at the perfect center, we are gospel-minded. Right? We celebrate the gospel, we love the gospel, and we try to live out the gospel. We're gospel-centered people. But then we are tempted to walk by sort of tilting towards one side or another. Now, the two sides of the cult is none other than legalism on one side and what we call antinomianism on the other side. Antinomianism is anti, we know as against. Nomian is law. So antinomianism is the opposite of legalism. It is lawlessness. Legalism, according to legalism, the way of salvation is that we are obedient to God. And then as the world is full of disobedient people, when we obey God, God will turn his eyes towards us and he will look on us with favor. That's legalism. It's based on your own works righteousness. Antinomianism, on the other hand, doesn't really care about the law of God, what God has to say in his word. It's good. However, what goes is our own thoughts, our own, you know, glorious vision. Because Christian antinomianists tend to believe that they are already fully sanctified. Now, because they're saved and they're holy, their thoughts are holy. Their thoughts are godly, automatically. And the reason I get into the two poles of legalism and antinomianism is because when you look at the Christian Reformation of 16th century, and when you see the difference before and after, the one key difference that is so remarkable to me is the people in the church having a sense of assurance of their salvation. They're assured that they are saved. They don't think that, well, I need to, you know, die and stand before God and he will put me on a scale, then I will know whether or not I'm saved. People no longer think this way. What people are celebrating from the pulpit and from the mouths of regular parishioners is the salvation and assurance of it, that we are saved and saved for good. With legalism, you can never have assurance of salvation. You can never be sure that you're saved. Why not? Salvation, according to legalism, is based on your own works righteousness. Right? You show up, show your righteousness through your works, your performance. And there are good days, but guess what? There are bad days, perhaps more bad days than good. On good days, you feel like you're saved because you are obedient to God. On a bad day, you feel horrible. You fear the hellfire that's coming to you. You can never have assurance of salvation. Antinomianist Christians as well. The only way is to see the gospel as its worth, and then when you believe in it and believe in the one, the head of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, we will get the assurance of salvation. And in order to have it and in order to remain in it, we need to continue to be reformed in our faith, reformed in our convictions. And for the remainder of the time, I'd like to talk about three things that we need to continue reforming in our ways in order to celebrate the salvation that God has given us through his Son. My first point today, our necessary reformation is recovering the conviction that God has redeemed us sinners. We need to remember salvation as redemption. When you look at Paul's writing, salvation is not us achieving it for ourselves. In salvation, we are always the passive beneficiaries. The one who is doing the action, one who is accomplishing it, is our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today's passage, the beginning of it, in verses 13 and 14, you get that sense. Pay attention to the subject of these sentences, subject of the verbs that he uses. In verse 13, he has, meaning God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And according to these two verses, what God has accomplished is that he has delivered us and then transferred us, meaning he drew us out of certain situation and put us back into a better situation. That's salvation according to verse 13. And so what are we delivered from? A lot of times when we do a surface reading of this passage, we catch the word darkness. So he delivered us from darkness, right? But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says God delivered us from the dominion of darkness. There's a difference, isn't it? In darkness, you can just come out and come into the light. But if you are under the dominion of darkness, you cannot get out of it as you will. Now, in the early part of the 16th century, there's an interesting correspondence between classic Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Erasmus and Martin Luther himself. And they were talking about salvation, and Erasmus described that classic Catholic position of salvation. He said that, yes, we are corrupt by sin, but then there is a part of us that the sin hasn't tainted. So that in that goodness, we can respond to God, and whoever responds to God will be saved. God will respond to that one. And to this explanation of salvation, Luther says that famous phrase, enslaved will. What does he mean by that? We can never be saved in our current state unless God proactively interferes with our life by giving us a special grace. Without it, no one can turn to God on their own. We do not have that goodness in us, as you say, Erasmus, to respond to God positively. We just don't have that goodness. We will look at that a little more next week, but we are totally depraved. in our corruption. Now, who do you think is right? Or better yet, who do you think is representing the biblical position of our salvation, biblical position of the state of being in sin? Luther was right. Luther was right. Today's passage, Paul says, we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. There is a sense of bondage, slavery in sin. And God delivered us and transferred us into a better situation. And then in verse 14, Paul describes how God achieved this salvation. And he did it through redemption through his Son. Redemption, which achieved forgiveness of our sins. The word redemption in Greek, apolutrosis, it is a word, it's a compound word. You're coming out of something, you're making a payment. So you make a payment to come out of a certain situation. It is a word that describes a situation where you are paying the price to release a slave from their bondage, or you're paying the blood money to get the hostage back. So someone is in bondage, someone is under certain dominion, and you're paying the asking money in order to buy that person back. This is the language of redemption. It's a payment to buy someone back in bondage and to release that person and make that person a free man, free woman. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. He came to be human, and then he obeyed the will of the Father even to his own death. And in his perfect righteousness, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice to cover for all of our sin. He became our blood money to buy us back and give us our freedom. We are the sinners, but Jesus paid for our sins. He accomplished our salvation through redemption, through the payment. Now, when you think about a Christian person who just became a Christian, who just having repented of his sinfulness and admitting to his sinful ways, seek God's mercy and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, when that person receives Christ and becomes a, you know, official Christian, what has changed in his thoughts and in his body? Is he all of a sudden freed from his sinful tendencies? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I became a Christian when I was 19, so I remember very well, you know, the heightened sense of joy and things like that. I mean, I was just joyful, but then that joy wear off, you know, as all joys are, like, that joy has to be renewed. It doesn't mean, you know, it's worn off and then it'll never be recovered. That's not what I mean, but, you know, that initial joy does wear off. You talk about, you know, newlyweds and their honeymoon period. You know, they're very much in love, but then that sense of, you know, that's sort of that infatuation towards each other, that wears off eventually. It's kind of like that. You know, it wears off and you realize you're in the same place of being tempted by different sin, different temptations, and also your sinful thoughts and things like that. It hasn't changed. Your situation hasn't changed. But what has changed? God has redeemed you and declared you forgiven. God is now calling you to be his own. Holy God calling you to be his holy people. And then, after he declares our salvation, then begins the actual work of the sanctification. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, with the counsel of his word, so word and the Spirit, help us within to change, to turn from our old self that is so used to sinful ways, and then our new self who take delight in God and his ways, it grows. You know, that new self grows. And that change happens throughout your lifetime. So nothing has changed. You know, you are still tempted by various sins. However, you no longer have to live in bondage of sin. Now you have an option. You have an option to remember that I have a Redeemer. As Job exclaimed, my Redeemer lives even today. And then we can come into his dominion instead of dominion of darkness. We can come into Christ's rule and be interested in what God has to say about my life and take the counsel with delight. We have a new way to live. So my brothers and sisters, as Christians, if you focus on your own works, your own performance, your own righteousness, your sense of the assurance of salvation will fade very quickly. You'll become a very hard person. You'll become a very difficult person to be with. I'm a Christian. I sing the right songs. I say the right thing, but then I'm miserable when I focus on my own performance. What we need to remember is that we're not only saved, we are redeemed. Someone paid for my brokenness. We are freed, tremendously freed in knowing that. And then out of sense of joy and sense of gladness, we begin to follow the one who saved us. That has to be reformed every day. It has to be recovered every day. Focusing on our own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ and celebrating the salvation God has achieved through redemption in his Son. My second point today, another necessary reformation in our life is recovering that conviction that God has purposed to be reconciled with us. There's a purpose of saving us. It is so that God has a relationship with us as our God, him as our God, and we as his children. When someone says salvation according to Paul, then the phrase that should come to your mind, if you read the New Testament a few times, the phrase that comes to your mind would be justification, right? You know, Paul will talk about justification when he talks about, you know, salvation and redemption through the Son Jesus. In fact, books like Romans and Galatians are just plastered all over with the words justification, the concept of justification. But isn't it remarkable? In the book of Colossians, you can't find a single instance that Paul uses the phrase justification in any form of the word. Right? Yet, he is describing the exact salvation that he once described through the word justification. He's describing it without any problem here. First word that he uses is redemption. Second word that he uses, although he doesn't use this word, is the concept of atonement. Word atonement is at one or becoming one. And the word that he does use is reconciliation. We are becoming one with God. Look at verses 20 through 22, and I'll reread this. And listen to how Paul uses this concept, the peace and reconciliation. It repeats. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, before the throne of God. Why did God save us? He saved us to have a relationship with him, to have a peaceful, loving relationship with him. That's what reconciliation is all about. Now, if you think about your own salvation as a way of your soul being saved from being cast into fiery hell, then you're missing the point of the purpose of salvation. Purpose of salvation is not that your soul is just saved and you don't go to hell. Instead, you go to heaven. That's not the purpose. Purpose is a relationship with God. And this makes perfect sense when you remember what Christ prayed for on the night that he was arrested. In the matter of a few hours before his arrest, he prayed for his disciples and he prayed, Father God, just as you and I are one, let them be one. The idea is not, you know, Father and the Son are one, and then the disciples are one by themselves. The idea is that they join in that unity with the triune God. Now, the Bible never misunderstand us to become a creator. We are the creatures, we are the creation, and we will always remain a creation, even in heaven. So there's a distinction between the creator and creation. However, we will become one with our creator. So that is what the Son, Jesus, already enjoyed with the Heavenly Father. And according to Jesus, salvation is that oneness. Salvation is that reconciliation and a peaceful relationship, loving relationship with God. And my question to you is, how much do you think about that? How much do you think about that day of renewal and look to the day with hope? Last week, I asked you an important question. In the last verse of the book of Obadiah, I asked that this very moment, do you welcome God's rule into your life? Do you want it? Do you rejoice over it? Do you welcome it? And I said that to Christians, this question is a question that has us excel in our sanctification. Because we haven't experienced everything about, you know, living with God. And then God takes us to this new place and he seeks our obedience. And he says, my rule goes in this particular area as well. Now, you're in dilemma. You know, you can act in faith and obedience, or you can rebel. And the question to ask the question now, in this situation, do you welcome Christ's rule over you, over this matter? It's a beautiful question. It's not a condemning question to Christians. It is a question that will have us be further in our sanctification. We will open our doors and say, yes, Lord, I welcome your rule. Tell me what to do or what not to do. Lead me in this situation. Now, in the same spirit of this question, we can also ask this question. In this very instance, do I want, do I rejoice over, do I welcome a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I want to walk with Christ right here and now in this situation? Now, perhaps a difficult situation to ask that question would be when we're, like, enraged. You know, there's a sense of injustice that came over us, and we're just furious, and we want to say whatever we want to say. We want to give back to that person what that person has given to you. You know, revenge mode, right? And right then and there, you ask the question, now, do I want to do this, handle this matter with Christ? Do I want to walk with him in this matter? Now, this, once again, to Christians, is not a condemning question. It is a question that helps us to be sanctified. Because our faithful yes will have us advance into a new territory that we've never been before with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. And this is so important. Another reformer by the name of John Calvin, you know, the book that I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, you know, he called human heart, in Latin, fabricum idolarum. Now, I'm sure I'm butchering the language, but what that means is English, idol factory. He called human hearts idol factory, meaning, you know, we don't have to go and seek an idol elsewhere. You know, we create our own idols. And just as we are sick of it and we got rid of one, you know, guess what? The factory produces another one. We're just an idol factory. We make idols out of all kinds of things. But the question, do I want a relationship with Jesus? Do I want to walk with him in this manner? This question actually chases away the idols that we have. Because we cannot serve both the idols and Christ at the same time. And if we want to be with Christ, if we want to handle this matter through him and through his will, then we can't rely on our idol. So this is a beautiful question for us to ask. And I hope that all of us would daily ask these questions in various situations that we are in. Right? Do I want Christ's rule at this moment? Now, do I want to walk with Jesus Christ on this matter right here and now? Do I welcome it? Now, when you can't readily answer positively, then the thought comes. In my case, the thought comes, okay, if I don't welcome his rule right now, you know, what's the guarantee that when I die, I will welcome his rule? That is going to be all over the world. Looking forward to heaven is that now I don't have to do anything else but to be with him, to walk with him, to be one with him, to be under his dominion forever. This is salvation. You know, we should be celebrating that. But then right now, I don't want it. You know, there's a discrepancy between the faith that I say I have and the actual faith being practiced. Now, this is not to condemn you. This is to bring out the discrepancies in us, to close the gap, right? These are the questions for sanctification. I listen, my choice of music tend to be like classic rock or hard rock, and one of the bands, Rush, Canadian trio Rush, the drummer is a prolific writer. He's a poet and writer, and he said that human beings are a ball of contradiction. I'm pretty sure he's not a Christian, but when he said that, I totally agreed. I don't think I said amen to Rush, but then I said, yeah, I totally agree. You know, we're just walking contradiction, even me as a pastor, right? Now, if I say contradiction is okay, then, you know, I'm in trouble. You know, there's no reason why you should follow me. You know, you should follow my teaching or, you know, hear what I have to say. But I have to admit that I'm a ball of contradiction, but I am fighting it, right? I admit it, and I'm trying to close the gap. And when does our contradiction show up? In the moment of contention, right? Moment of contention. And I can't readily say, yes, Lord, I wanted to do this with you. And by faith, we can close the gap, right? One thing at a time. And finally, our necessary reformation is recovering the conviction that at the heart of God's salvation of us is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you look at the central part of what I read today, when you look at verses 15 all the way to 22, 23, all Paul talks about is Jesus. He talks about his identity. He talks about his identification when he came to earth. He talks about his works. He talks about his accomplishment, beginning with verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, that we've never seen him. But Christ became human. Now we see what God is like in action. He called Jesus the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean, obviously, that Jesus is a created being. You can tell that verse 16, right after that, when he says that by him all things are created. So Jesus is not a creation, he's a creator. But he is a firstborn, meaning he's the head of all creation. He is also the head of the church. He is also the head of all authorities. He is the one. And that important one has come down, stooped below us in order to save us, so that we do not stoop that low. He was humiliated to the suffering in hell on the cross. He's humiliated to be condemned and be cursed by God, so that we do not stand in that place. He did it for us in our place. And yes, a lot of times we talk about Jesus Christ, but then if the purpose of mentioning him, even in a church, even in a service, whether song or a sermon, if the purpose is not for us to celebrate his righteousness, what he has accomplished, instead we use Jesus to justify our own teaching, our works righteousness teaching, or lawless teaching, that we're doing such a disservice, not only to God himself, first and foremost, but those who came to hear you. The third point today is that everything about our salvation, redemption, relationship with God, all that we enjoy and celebrate, at the heart of it is Jesus Christ. And we are to look to him every day. Now, it sounds easy to look to him every day, But oh, how hard that is. It's such a challenge, especially when we're at work, when we are busy with different things. We have kids or, you know, we're busy with life. And you realize hours or perhaps days went by without you thinking about Jesus. Hopefully not days for Christians, but yeah, it's a scary thing. Seems so easy, but we don't stop to think about him. We should look to him. We should look to him. Now, as I close this message, Martin Luther, who, you know, he didn't say he was going to launch Reformation, but then what he did launch Reformation, Christian Reformation. And towards the end of his life, his biographer talks about his last moment when he delivered his last sermon. And the bed on which he delivered his last sermon, he never rose back to health. He passed away on that bed. And the last sermon consisted of two verses. Think about it. Martin Luther, who had a problem with God's righteousness, that no matter how well he was performing, he could never have a sense of assurance of salvation. He's changed. He's teaching justification. He's teaching redemption. He's teaching reconciliation with God, all through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, in his last sermon, he, out of any verse that he could pick, thousands and thousands of verses that he could pick out of the Bible, he picked two verses. First verse is Psalm 68, verse 19. That one, let's go together. Psalm 68, verse 19. Could we read it together? Psalm 68, verse 19. It starts with blessed. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. He picked this verse. What does this verse say? We're not the Savior of ourselves. Our Savior, God, he bears us up, meaning he takes our burden upon himself. He bears our burden upon himself. Luther picked this verse. He said this verse, and then second verse, second and the last verse he reads is none other than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. My brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is the one who bears us up. He took our burden upon himself, the burden of sin's payment upon himself, and he went to the cross and became the payment for us. And in him, and in faith in him, we receive the kind of assurance that we are saved, that we could never receive from any of the performances that we have committed ourselves to, or any of the other people that we cast our trust upon. Only in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, and the very one who saved us, we can have the sense of assurance. And I hope that from this day on forward, you would continue to turn your attention daily to the Lord. Remember who he is and what he has done. And your sense of the assurance of salvation will be recovered. And that you will gain faith, such faith that you will welcome God's rule and welcome God's fellowship in areas that you've never walked with him before. And then we will see ourselves continuing to be sanctified in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Reformation Sunday. It is always great to remember what the Reformers have taught, giving their own life. Lord, we thank you so much that in the message of the first chapter of Colossians, Lord, we see how salvation that we talk about of ourselves is described to be a redemption and a reconciliation through the Son of God and what he has done. Lord, we will always recover this faith and remember the simple but profound truth that it is God who saves us, not ourselves. In Jesus Christ, help us to recover the assurance of salvation every moment of our lives. And with being assured of it, that we can cast the fear of hell and fear of condemnation and then turn our attention and energy to you and the work of righteousness that you have accomplished, that we will continue to be sanctified in you. Lord, in the next 2 weeks as well, in our theme of gospel-centered reformation, Lord, may we really immerse ourselves in the gospel truth and that we will celebrate the life that you're giving us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.